In 2 Samuel chapter 24, I just want to read two particular verses. Firstly, verse 1 and then verse 10. Verse 1 says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" And then verse 10 says, "And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. If you've been studying the Bible for many, many years, it doesn't matter, because we still come across passages of Scripture that we immediately say, what does this all mean? What is the significance of this chapter? How do we understand it? Immediately, questions pop into your mind. I don't know whether it happened to you as I was reading it to you earlier. Why did David number the people? Why was numbering the people so wrong? Why did God's punishment seem so severe, in that a plague came upon the people and 70,000 men died? And then, having looked at it, and perhaps if we get the meaning of it, we've still got a question: what possible relevance has this tragic event got to us in the 21st century in Britain? What possible relevance is this chapter to us? I don't know how you feel, but sometimes I think it's because of the age in which we live, the Bible has gone completely out of our nation and out of our thinking, and as a result, sometimes we can feel rather remote, even as Christians, from the Scriptures. What relevance is there in this for us? Well, what I want to do this morning is, I don't want to give you a detailed exposition of this passage, although we are looking at it. But what I want to do is rather to give you a framework of how to understand Old Testament scriptures like this. It's not easy, is it, always, when we're reading the Old Testament? It's caused some, in fact, to put the Old Testament aside and to say, oh, well, we'll just look at the New Testament. Well, both are of supreme importance, of course. But we need a framework whereby we can understand these scriptures like this and discover the relevance for us today. And the first thing I want you to notice as we approach a chapter like this is that there is one fundamental lesson in the events and characters portrayed in Scripture, and that is that they all and we all live out our lives in the presence of a holy God. Wherever you read, you're conscious that it's not just these people we're talking about, but these people in relationship to God, and what they do and what they say, how they act and so on, and how this relationship works out is of supreme importance. There is a God, a holy God, in heaven who looks down upon this world, and we all live out our lives in his presence, whether we realize it or not. That having created the world, he has made the world and us for himself. As he looks upon us, it's our duty to serve him. It's our duty all the days of our life to give him the praise and worship that he delights in and desires. And that's the purpose of our lives. The Shorter Catechism, as it comes back to my mind, as I was taught as a young child in Sunday school, what is the chief end of man, it says? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, I know you know these things, and they're obvious to you. But we live in an age where they're not obvious. Paul felt it, didn't he, with the Athenians? He saw an altar, didn't he, that said, to the unknown God. And that's how it is for many people today. Perhaps they don't even think of God. And if they do, well, they feel he cannot be known and he's out there, maybe they've got an inkling about his presence. No, no, the Bible and all of these historical chapters are telling us God is in relationship with this world. And that we are all, whether we are believers or not, we are all in a relationship, may not be a saving relationship, but we are living out our lives before him who is holy and just. I don't know whether you've seen that. There's an ad on the TV. I can never remember what an ad is advertising. I have no idea whatsoever. I remember the ad. There's this little hamster in a clear bowl. And he's running around on a bowling green and he's bumping into the bowls here and there and then he toddles off. And I'm thinking to myself, that little hamster, he doesn't really know where he is. He's just running around. He's not conscious that his owner's actually put him in the ball and set him down in that place. He's running around. There's a sense in which there are people like that, you see. They've got no consciousness of who they are, where they are in the world, and what they are before God. God has made us. God has put us in this world. We might think we're running around happily doing our own thing. No, no. We are in, we're all under God and his sovereign control. God has made us. God has put us in this world to know and serve him. Paul said to the Athenians, he said, "For in him we live and move and have our being." And constantly, Old Testament scripture in this passage here is telling us that David is in relationship to God. And what he does here is very important because it's done before God. The second thing is this, that wherever you read the Bible, you are being taught about God's character. That's the second important aspect. That he is holy, that he is righteous, that he is just, and that he is almighty. These things are on almost every page of Scripture. And he's not a God who doesn't care about the world. He's a God who is supremely concerned about the world that he has made. He's a God who, when we watch the news, we perhaps are outraged. But he's a God who looks down on this world and there is anger and there is sorrow at the wickedness and the sin. We are outraged by terrorism and so on. But God looks down and although he's not got the same passions as us, you know, as if he reacts as we do, you know, we're uncontrollable in our passions and reactions. God is not like that. God reacts justly and righteously, and he is rightly angered at the sin that he sees in this world. We could read Psalm 2, we haven't got time this morning, couldn't we, to see his response to the raging of the world and the wickedness that he sees. It says, "He in the heavens shall laugh, he shall have them in derision." You see, God is in control, and God is not distant and apathetic to what's going on. God is deeply concerned. And we have it here, don't we, in the first verse. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. You see, Israel at that time were in a state of backsliding. Israel, some of them at least, were involved in pagan idol worship. And God was angry with them. And God was going to speak with them and deal with them. They were backsliding. But as I say, his anger is not uncontrolled. And his dealings are always just. I don't know how you feel, but whenever I must be getting old. Well, I am getting old. But whenever I hear the news or read in a newspaper about some judgment that the courts have meted out, I'm so often angered by it, you know. How is that just? How is that fair? And many people feel like that, don't they? That's not a fair judgment that's been passed and so on. Do you know, I was reading yesterday in the Evangelical Times of some street preachers who have been taken to court and fined over £2,000 each. And the prosecutor said that it should be now a criminal offence to preach and quote from the authorized version of Scripture, because they said it's abusive and offensive. And you think, this is in Britain now, the Scriptures, whether the language is archaic or not, that's immaterial here. This is, seems to me, to be the first attack to stop the preaching of the gospel, or to say the truth of the word, or to speak about the righteousness of God. It seems so unfair, this nation in which we live. And God is angry. And the more you understand about God's righteousness, the more you understand about your own sin. You know, David says later on, doesn't he, as I quoted in my verse, I have sinned greatly. The more we understand and not water down the righteousness and the commandments that God has laid down in his word, the more we understand how sinful and weak we are. And the more we acknowledge that, we'll be like the thief on the cross, won't we, and say, Lord, we receive the due rewards of our deeds. It humbles us. And we see David here humbled in this passage. Let's move on. Obviously, it's not just David that sinned. I'm saying that it's Israel is not right with God either. Now, this is the great question, isn't it? Why was it wrong for David to number the people? I won't throw that out to you. Some of you obviously will know the answer, and others might not. But some have said, oh, well, the reason it was wrong was because in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 30, whenever they had a census, they numbered the people, but half a shekel was to be paid as an atonement for each person. So there had to be made this offering to God on behalf of the people as a kind of atonement, because obviously they were sinful. And that's how the census was done. I'm not sure whether that happened every time, but I don't think that's the reason here that this was wrong. I don't know that there's no mention of half a shekel taken, but I don't think that's the relevant point here. Rather, I think it's because David, having returned from several successful wars, he was now full of a sense of pride. It's amazing what they were able to do. You know, when you read the story, if you've got chance, read chapter 23 and what those mighty men were able to do that fought for David. One man was able to battle and kill 800 people, 800 enemies, and others 500 and so on. God was with them in a mighty way to protect them from their enemies. When the other nations came out against them, God blessed them. But David does the exact opposite to thanking God. He's proud of his achievements, and he looks out at this mighty nation and he says, let's count them. Let's see how great we are. And perhaps also he was thinking, maybe it will put other nations off from attacking us. You know, we'll publish abroad how great we are and how great fighting men we have and their physical ability to destroy other nations. And you see what David is doing here is he's taking glory in himself. He's giving himself the glory and the nation the glory instead of God. He's like that woodpecker that somebody illustrated once, I heard some years ago, as a little woodpecker, and he's pecking away at the tree. Each day, peck, 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 you can hear him. And then one day there's a storm and a bolt of lightning comes and hits the tree and splits the tree in half. And the little woodpecker says to himself, Dear me, look what I've done. David's that woodpecker. He has no strength in himself. You know, he should be thanking God for all that God has made him, for all that God has given to him in the mighty men that served him. He should have been giving God the glory, but no, in counting them, He was saying to himself, how mighty we are, what great success we have under our own strength. You see, again, going back to that Acts chapter before the Athenians, Paul says this, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. We're under God. And all, if there's any success, if there's any blessing, it's all of him. You know, this is the first step to true faith, to acknowledging this truth, you know. You never become a Christian without acknowledging that God is over you, and that you humble yourself, first of all, beneath the mighty hand of God. That's what the scripture says. We're so prone to trusting ourselves and being proud of ourselves. And we're a guilty sinners, just like David and Israel. You know, I don't know all of your backgrounds. Many of us might have been brought up in a Christian home. I was brought up in a Christian home. My father, a minister, and taught the truths of the Bible from my earliest years. And I can say this honestly, this is not a boast, this is because of the nature of being taught the scriptures, that I knew more in the junior school about the scriptures than most adults in the world today. They know nothing. And little children know more than they do. But it's because we've been brought up in that way and been taught the scriptures. And we went to Sunday school, we went to youth meetings, and day by day, week by week, we're taught the Word of God. But I'm growing up now. Have I got any thought of God? Am I living my life in this knowledge that God is over me and looking after me? And he did look after me as a young child and saved me from this and that, but not giving it a thought. And we like that, aren't we? All the blessings God showers upon us, a loving home and all the provisions that we need, all the days of our life, and we don't give him a second thought. We need to ask him to forgive us and to acknowledge his kindness and his provisions towards us. Do you know, I don't want to offend anybody, but as the years have gone by, I've met with elderly people who've spent all their life in church, from their earliest days, and they're now in their 70s and 80s, and they're no nearer the kingdom than they were when they started. They're still trusting in their own works. They're still proud in themselves and relying upon themselves. They're still not humbling themselves and saying, God is over me. All that I've enjoyed and all that I've been blessed with is from him. And they're still not humbling themselves and putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of redemption for us. You know, that's one of the great sins. That unbelief that grips our souls, that makes us apathetic toward God. And we leave him out of our lives, and we live as if he doesn't exist. And all the time, as Paul said, in him we live and move and have our being. He gives us the breath to breathe. He sustains us, and so on. The third thing, time is going, that these Bible histories teach us is what our relationship to God should be like. David is a believer here, and a believer who again and again, like us, sins against God and fails in his walk with God. And he has weaknesses. And quite often his sins are linked directly to his position as a king. He has liberty and freedom as a king to do things that he ought not to do, but he's got that liberty, and so it's a temptation to him, and he commits grievous sins. It's the power and the success he has, but he's tempted, and he does it here. He's tempted again to sin against God and to count the people and to make great his name. Now, there's an obvious application to this as churches. You know, it's a temptation for the minister and elders to count the numbers in the church. That's all that matters, is how many people are coming to the church. And if more people come, well, we're more successful and we're a better church as a result of it. And the minister, the minister's marvellous because there's more people coming. Rather than just respect him for his office and the work that he has to do and to pray for him, there's pride taken and pride rises up and everybody's thinking, oh, it's what we are doing, it's what the minister's doing, it's all because of this or because of that. And we have a thousand reasons, when I can tell you this, that the only reason that blessing comes on a church is because God does it. You can have the greatest of preachers and very little success. There have been men in history who one day have gone out like lions and preached and hundreds of people converted, and the next day no one. And it can happen like that with the same sermon. Preachers can go with one place and a sermon and people are converted, and there's wonderful blessing and the Spirit of God moves, and then they preach the same sermon elsewhere and it's a dead letter. And every preacher will tell you that that is the case. Because it's God, not man, that works in the church. You know, what we should be thinking about is, you know, what praises have gone up from this church today. How have our hearts been honouring God? You know, have they been full in our praise towards him? Was the prayer meeting a blessing to us, that we were able unusually to wrestle with God and to speak with him and fellowship with him, and we knew him speaking to us and we bringing our petitions, and we felt with faith that our prayers would be answered. You know, these real movements of the Spirit. And then the rejoicing when a sinner is converted, Jesus Christ and his work is magnified. Immediately our minds go from the wonder of that child who was dead in sin, and yet they've been made alive in Christ, and now they're Christians, and they'll be that for eternity, and they'll go to glory. And it's all of God. And it's all because God sent his Son into the world to die for him. That's how we ought to think of the church. You know, we can get discouraged that the numbers are not there, can't we? Or if there are a few increases, we're encouraged and so on. No, no. It's about our relationship with God and serving him and his honour and his glory. But there's just a few minutes more. I'm trying to give you a basis for understanding scriptures. But the last point is this, that all these Bible histories teach us about doctrines and about truths. They help us in our understanding of all the Bible. Scripture explains Scripture. It interprets itself. And you might have a question here, for instance. We come to the doctrine in verse 1. How is it that God could move against Israel and move David against them to number Israel? Was it God at fault here? And then you go to another scripture, you go to James, and you realize James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God doesn't tempt David. And then you say, well, how do we understand this? And then we compare it with 1 Chronicles 21. And we find in 1 Chronicles 21 that it actually says there, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So we have these two statements. Satan is at the heart of the sin and tempting David. But God is above it all. And God is going to use it for his purposes. God is over this sovereign Lord, or over this unseen spiritual realm. You know, we're so full of cyberspace and the internet and, you know, Bluetooth and Wi-Fi, and I can't see any of it. you know, and this is connected to that, and so on. And, you know, there's so many gadgets in our house connected to the Wi-Fi, and I'm pressing buttons. I don't know what I'm doing half the time. Oh, we'll accept all that. But there's a sovereign Lord over all the events. Satan is here and there, and sometimes bringing devastation upon us in this way and that. But the Lord is sovereign, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Satan is bound by the authority of God, and he's only allowed to do so much in the fulfillment of the purposes of God in our lives and in the life of David and Israel. Which brings me to this second truth, that tragedies, even tragedies, God will use for our good. David was punished here, wasn't he? He was given three choices from the prophet that God gave to the prophet Gad. Three choices. He could have 7 years of famine, 3 months being pursued by his enemies, or 3 days of plague. And David's response to that was, don't let us fall into the hands of the enemies or famine. Let's fall into the hands of God. Why? Because God is gracious. Because God is a God of love and compassion and has mercy upon his people. And however bad have been our sins, whatever we have done, praise God that he does not wipe us out. But his chastisements are limited. And we're in the hands of a God who is full of mercy and full of kindness. God did this, I'm sure, to keep Israel from greater sin, from departing from him. He chastised them. And a certain amount were put to death, and it's awful, yes. But he's preserving Israel for the future. And I can tell you this. In Hebrews it tells us, doesn't it? He whom he loves. The child whom God loves, he chastises. And when we are tempted to go astray, God comes in. And it might be painful, and our sin, with our sins there might be consequences, as there were with David. But nevertheless, God is gracious and merciful and keeps us. That's why we're all here this morning, isn't it? Isn't it? If we had been dealt with according to our sins or rewarded according to our iniquities, we would not be here, not one of us. But God's grace has been towards us. And the last thing this morning, which is the most important thing, I've only been preaching half an hour, it's this. The greatest truth the Bible teaches us in all these historical books is about Christ himself and what he has done for us. You might ask, well, where do you see him here? Well, we see him right at the end of the chapter. We go down with David to the threshing floor of Araunah in Ornan. And David insists on buying this land in order that he might erect an altar to the Lord and offer sacrifices to him, to God, because of their sin. Verse 25. And it reminds us, you see, that all these sacrifices and all these altars where sacrifices were made to God, it points us forward, doesn't it, to the greatest sacrifice of all, to Jesus Christ. This same land is the land on which the temple was built. The same temple that the Lord Jesus Christ himself walked into, and there the people met with him, and there the people were saved. You see, it preaches to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. He went on to lay down his life. He went to the cross. He bore as our substitute all our sins upon the tree, the sins that we could not bear, the sins that we could not atone for. He laid down his life in our place. And you know, all that's required of us is that, like David, we acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge God's holiness and that we are sinners, and we are convicted and convinced of our sin before Him. And all we need to do is to cry out, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner." In verse 25 at the end it says, "So the Lord heeded the prayers of the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel." What a wonderful thing it is that the just punishment of our sin is withdrawn from us utterly and completely because Jesus Christ has paid the price in our place. Amen.